Amen, Grayson. Thank you for reading that. I hope I can handle the words and or the names and places in this text as well as he did this morning. I want to share this morning with you three stories of three actual captives, people in captivity. And the first one is J.C. Dugard. Okay, some of you may be familiar with J.C. Dugard's story. It was in 1991, she was 11 years old, and on her way to the bus stop one morning, a car pulled up and took her, kidnapped J.C. She was taken by a man and his wife, Philip and Nancy Garrido, and they took her to their home, and they locked her in a shed in their backyard, and that became her home for the next 18 years. From age 11 to 29, she was a prisoner, a captive, on their property. And as you can imagine, it was a terrible situation, and she went through some terrible things. She had two children while she was there. Her life was completely stolen away from her. You know, whoever she would have been, whatever future she had ahead of her, that was not going to happen now. It was taken from her. And for 18 years, she was forced to live in this couple's backyard, and then one day she was finally rescued. She was 29 when she was rescued. And it's interesting because J.C. didn't escape. She didn't run away. She didn't fight. And in fact, as police officers questioned her, she told them that Philip Garrido, her captor, this man, she said he was a good man and that he was good to her children. It actually turns out J.C. had had plenty of opportunities to escape. You see, he had owned a print shop, and later in those later years, she worked at his print shop, and she handled the phones and the email. And any time, she could have called for help. She could have called for rescue, but she didn't. I think J.C.'s situation teaches us something important about captivity. I mean, the reality is none of us want to be captives. J.C. didn't want to be kidnapped. She didn't want to be a captive. And so initially we fight, we resist, and that was her situation, but she was just a young child. But as her captors applied pressure and as they treated her badly, eventually it began to change J.C., right? And eventually she stopped fighting and resisting. Eventually, as captives, we start to look more like our prison, more like our prison keepers. And eventually, we don't even need the walls. We don't even need the locks to keep us in captivity. You can take away all the boundaries and we'll still live like we're captives. And that's kind of what happened with J.C. Dugard. You know, whoever we would have been, captivity can change us forever, can steal away our future and our identity. Here's our second story. Our second story of captivity, it starts way back towards the beginning of recorded history. This is right after the flood in Genesis chapter 10. If you remember, there's a flood. Noah builds an ark. They survive the flood, and then Noah has a son named Ham. Ham has a son named Cush, and Cush was the father of this guy named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is kind of a word we use kind of in a silly way or insulting way to say maybe somebody's not too bright. But this Nimrod, he was no joke, okay? Nimrod was a seriously bad dude. And you can read about him in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. It says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. So what do we know about Nimrod, just from this little snippet, these few verses in the Bible? Well, first of all, Nimrod's name means rebel. Okay, it's the word for rebel. And so we know right away that Nimrod, he is rebelling against his family's story. Okay, he is something different. He came from a family who was chosen because of Noah's righteousness, because of his faithfulness to God, and Nimrod is turning away from that. He's going to have a different story rather than following God. We also know that he is a mighty warrior and a hunter. And, you know, I think we think of a mighty warrior like a soldier, and we associate some good things with that. But in this text, we understand this was a time where there are really no laws. There are no governments policing the world or enforcing order. And so Nimrod, he is a powerful killer, all right? He is a murderer and a hunter, and he knows how to kill both man and beast. And we also find out that he was the world's first king. And you probably you might have caught the first place mentioned as the center of his kingdom. It was Babylon. Babylon is one of the places, one of the centers of his kingdom. You can actually read about Babylon in the next chapter, Genesis 11, where we read about the Tower of Babel. And we're going to see the beginnings of Babylon here. Essentially, what happens in Genesis chapter 11 is Nimrod, this accomplished killer who has established the world's first recorded kingdom, he has this idea. He says, we're going to build a ziggurat up to heaven. And we're going to, I mean, if you read the text, it specifically says we're going to make a name for ourselves. And while we know that God is the one who is supposed to be worshipped, it's his name that's supposed to be known and great throughout the earth. Instead, Nimrod decides that he wants to be the one who has a throne in heaven. He wants it to be his own name that is known instead of God's. And you may know the rest of the story of Babel. God knows what they're up to. You can't surprise God, right? And he comes down, and he confuses their language, so they can't work together, and the building project is abandoned. And you read that all in chapter 11. But this place, Babel, it goes on, it continues on as a city, and it becomes Babylon, the city of Babylon. And this city adopts the values that Nimrod stood for, pride, that Babylon would be the best city in the whole world with the most beautiful art and architecture, power, that Babylon would make other kingdoms and people bow and pay fealty to them, do what they want, or else they'll be destroyed, pleasure, that Babylon would have the best of everything. There would be no limits. Nothing would be taboo. Nothing would be forbidden. Whatever you wanted, you could have it. And progress. That they would have the most advanced technology and scientific achievement in the world. And it worked. Babylon became the largest, most powerful, advanced, wealthy city in the ancient world. You may know that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens, were in Babylon. And as beautiful and wonderful as Babylon was by ancient standards, it was also a terrifying place. You see, you didn't want to be on the Babylonians' bad side, because they were ruthless. They were violent. See, during this time, there was another smaller kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. They used to be part of a large kingdom called Israel, but they had forsaken their God. And the kingdom had fallen apart until only one of 12 tribes was left, the tribe of Judah. And no matter what God said, they would not learn. And their chiefest sin was idolatry, worshiping other gods. And they ran out of second chances. And so, in 587 BC, Judah became Babylon's target. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he sent his forces down to conquer the city, and they laid siege to it for 3 years, and it was absolutely terrible. You know the book of Lamentations in the Bible, where it's this long lament, it's all this sorrow, it's all about this event, it's all about the destruction of Jerusalem at Nebuchadnezzar's hands. In Lamentations 4, verses 8 through 10, it describes just how terrible the hunger itself was. And it's really a passage that's kind of hard, I think, to read. It says, "Now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed." The author writes about this terrible time when the hunger in the city is so bad as they're besieged that women are cooking their own children. It was bad. And Jerusalem, the capital city, was totally destroyed. The people were killed. The temple of God was wiped off the earth. All of its gold and all of its treasure was taken back to Babylon. And the king of Jerusalem, and you can read about this in 2 Kings 25, he tried to run away, right? As the city's collapsing, he tries to run away. And the Babylonian soldiers, they chase him down. They kill his men. They bring him before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they kill his sons while he watches. And then they cut out his eyes so that the last thing he sees is the death of his children. It's really terrible stuff recorded about Babylon here in Scripture. They were a scary, scary people to be on the bad side of. But not everyone died. The royal family, of Judah and the elite educated people were taken prisoner, and they took them back to Babylon as prisoners, as captives. One of those captives was a young man, probably around 16 years old, and his name was Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 1, we get to kind of read about his situation where Grayson read for us. And as you read through Daniel 1, verses 1 through 7, you see all these, you know, kind of nice things that are done for Daniel and his friends, right? They're taught, they're given learning, they're brought in and taught like kind of cutting edge information, language, literature of the world. They're given food and wine from the king's own special food, and they're given 3 years of training in Babylon. And it kind of sounds good, but no, this here is the same story as J.C. Dugard. Babylon came and killed their people in gruesome fashion. Everyone they knew was either a prisoner or a dead corpse back in Jerusalem. And now Babylon tells them it is time to become something else. It's time to become someone else. We are stealing your future away to make you who we want you to be. And we're going to change what you read, how you talk, and what you eat. In fact, we're even going to change your names. You're not who you used to be. You belong to us now. And these four guys, these teenagers, are going to have the most powerful force in the world bring all of its might to bear to brainwash them, to break them down, to force them into what Babylon wants them to be, to change what they believe and who they believe in. And this is the story of the book of Daniel. And the question that these seven verses ask us is, will they stay true to God? I mean, as you read about Daniel and his friends, you just can't help but wonder, you can't help but ask, will they stay true? Can they do it? Even though everyone around them doesn't believe in him, even after years of re-education and brainwashing, even in the face of ridicule or punishment or death, even in a place like Babylon, will they stay true to God? And now our third story of captivity this morning. And it's not from recent history or from the Bible. It's you. It's me. Because whether you know it or not, you, just like Daniel, you're a captive of Babylon. You remember the values and philosophies of Babylon. Pride. Aren't we the greatest country in the world? Don't we have this idea that winning is everything? Power. We have the largest military in the world, at least double the size of the second largest. Pleasure, and whether it's spending your way to happiness or the way we abuse other people to get what we want, the pursuit of pleasure is a hallmark of our culture. And progress, we always want to have the newest, cutting edge, whatever it is, phone technology. See, Babylon, it's not just a place, it's a philosophy, it's a culture, it's a way of thinking. Now, we live in a country with some great ideas about the way we're supposed to treat one another, and I don't want to give the wrong impression. You may love your nation, but I think it's important that we realize this culture is our Babylon, and it can brainwash us just like it did with J.C. Dugard, just like Babylon tried with Daniel. And so we're faced with the same challenge. Babylon wants to rename us, wants to change us, to mold us into something earthly and worldly, but we belong to a different kingdom than Babylon. Bible calls it the kingdom of God. And so when we read the beginning of Daniel, it's natural for us to ask the question about Daniel and his friends, will they stay true to God? But the book of Daniel, it turns to us and asks us a question back. It says, will you stay true to God? If you aren't already in Daniel chapter 1, please turn there. The first thing that Babylon's going to do to Daniel is going to test his non-negotiables. It's going to test his non-negotiables. Now, do you know what I mean by non-negotiables? These are the things you will not back down on, you will not negotiate, you will not compromise. And everyone has them. Everyone has non-negotiables. For me, one of my non-negotiables, something I will never back down on, is the correct pronunciation of a certain candy, okay? It comes in like a little orange sleeve. It's chocolate and peanut butter cups, and it's called Reese's, they both, R-E-E-S-E, apostrophe S. They belong to Reese, but some people insist they are pronounced Reese's, and it's kind of become a debate in the youth group. It's one of my non-negotiables. I actually emailed Hershey at one point and asked them. I was like, y'all, you have to help us. We have this debate going on in the youth group. I think it should be pronounced Reese's, like fleeces. I don't remember what I compared it to. Anyway, I explained the whole thing to them, and they emailed me back, and here's their answer. They said, just like there's no wrong way to eat a Reese's, there's no wrong way to pronounce it. I know. Isn't that such a terrible cop-out? I was so disappointed. So disappointed. But you know then what I mean by non-negotiables, those things where you draw your line in the sand and you won't step across it. And I think these are especially important in dating. You know, I get to talk to our high schoolers about dating. And non-negotiables are important there because we tend to get a little bit starry-eyed, right, when we like someone. When we don't always make great decisions when our heart gets involved. Scripture tells us the heart is deceitful above all things, right? That's pretty good advice there. And so I think it's important that we decide ahead of time what our non-negotiables are when it comes to dating. Actually, this morning I asked our high schoolers what their non-negotiables for dating are. And so here are their dating non-negotiables. This is good. Has to be a Christian. I like it. Very nice. Has to be 4 inches taller than me. Okay. All right. Has to be willing to try new things, which is good. But in parentheses, it says, AKA, listen to Taylor Swift. All right? Okay. Has to be nice to their mom. That's good. You can tell a lot about a guy by the way he treats his mom. Okay. Has to be a UK fan. All right. Cool. Has to be good about calling after a date. Must be nice to waiters. Okay. All right. Maybe you can tell a lot about someone by the way they treat people who are serving them. Has to love Jesus more than they love me, but love me more than they love themselves. Okay. That's good. I like that. Has to be a cutie pie. Yes. Has to be shorter than me. Man, this makes my heart happy. Has to pronounce it Reese's, not Reese's. Can't chew with their mouth open. And they have to know how to ride a bike. Okay. All right. Important stuff. It's good. I also went online and I looked to see what people said there were their dating non-negotiables were. Michael said, if a girl has little to no working knowledge of the most classic of classic rock, I can't deal. For whatever reason, the girls I've met who just straight up didn't care for the Beatles or Led Zepp or even the Stones have always had something off about them at the end of the day. Okay, all right. Brandon, and remember, this is Brandon. This is not me. Brandon says, if she can't cook. It seems shallow, but I was raised in a big family with a mom who cooked dinner every night of the week, so it's a total non-negotiable for me. It's true, the way to a woman's heart is through his stomach, at least in my case. Stephanie said, it's cliche, but someone who doesn't love dogs cannot be trusted. It's fine if he has a cat. But if he has a cat and openly states he doesn't ever want a dog and has no desire to have a dog, huge red flag to me. I grew up with dogs. This is just not something I can meet in the middle on. Anne Marie said, if they chew on ice, it's over. I cannot tolerate someone who gleefully manufactures the sound of Satan. Okay. Thought that was pretty good. That was a very evocative description there from Marie. But, you know, I think everybody really has some non-negotiables in their mind, right? Like, they have some ideas in their mind before they start dating of the sort of person I'm looking for and the sort of person I want to be with, and these are my standards. But so often, it seems, when we meet somebody we really like, that's when we find out if our non-negotiables are actually non-negotiables, right? I mean, it seems like fairly often we meet somebody, and wow, I really like this person, then we find out, oh, they aren't willing to listen to Taylor Swift. And that's when our non-negotiables become a little more negotiable. We say, well, maybe that's not that important, right? And we start backing off that line that we drew in the sand. I mean, non-negotiables, right? They only help if they really aren't negotiable, if they're firm. I mean, if we compromise when it counts, then our non-negotiables really are useless. And this isn't just for dating, right? This is for all of life. I mean, too often it seems we say, I would never do this. I would never do this. But in this situation, we do it. I'd never cross this line. and then we cross it. And it's when our non-negotiables are tested that we find out the truth. When you talk about testing non-negotiables, it doesn't get much more serious than Daniel's situation. As a prisoner of Babylon, his beliefs and his morals are going to clash directly with the values of Babylon. And Daniel has some pretty serious non-negotiables. You see, one of the things the Israelites could not do was eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. If you look back in Daniel chapter 1, there in verse 5, it says, "The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service." Well, guess what? The first portion of the king's food was always sacrificed to idols, the wine poured onto the altar of other gods. And it meant that for Daniel, this food was unclean, and Daniel had been commanded by God and the law of Moses not to eat it. So look at verse 8, what Daniel does. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Daniel resolves himself. He draws his line in the sand. He says, "Here's my non-negotiable. Here's my boundary. I will not cross it." And the rest of the story is pretty cool. He makes this deal with the officials because the officials are worried. He's like, if you get unhealthy, then the king will kill me. And Daniel says, just try it for 10 days. After 10 days, compare us to the other guys and see how we look health-wise. So they do it for 10 days. Daniel and his friends, they don't eat the food sacrificed to idols. They don't eat the king's meat. And so at the end of 10 days, they compare. Daniel and his friends look healthier than the other guys. And so it all works out. And the official says, that's fine then. You guys can keep this diet. Keep eating this way. It's pretty cool. It's a pretty cool story. But here's my question for us, because remember, as we ask the question, what will Daniel do? The book of Daniel asks us, what would you do? So I think the question is, why do we have such a hard time resolving not to defile ourselves? Doesn't it seem so much harder than Daniel's simple little story? I mean, Babylon wants us to give in on our non-negotiables, you know, to defile ourselves through greed and abusive drinking, jealousy, drugs, pornography, dishonesty, sex outside of marriage. It wants us to be obsessed with appearance. It wants us to just plain be mean to people. And, you know, I think sometimes we think, you know, some of those are small things. If it were something big, I wouldn't break my resolve. You know, I might let it slide when it's just a small, tiny thing. But if it was ever a big deal, I would be resolved. I wouldn't break my non-negotiable. But I don't think that's really how it works, right? I think the reality is that it works different. You know, maybe we say, sure, I talk bad about people behind their back. And I say mean things about them to other people, or maybe I think mean things about them in my mind. But I would never actually do something to hurt someone. I never want to hurt anybody. But the reality is it works the other way, right? The more you compromise on the small things, the more likely you are to compromise on the big things. If you talk poorly about others behind their back or think badly about them in your mind, you're actually devaluing them, right? And you're building this kind of weakness to that sin in your life by lowering their value in your mind. So when the moment comes when you could actually hurt them, after years of talking badly about them or thinking badly about others, they don't have much value in your mind anymore. And it's easy to now do that big thing because you compromised on the small things. And so even the little things matter in big ways. And so what's the trick? How does Daniel do it? Is it just sheer willpower? He's just like, he just grits his teeth and is just a little better at it than us? Well, I think I have an idea. And I have something with that I think will help us understand it a little better. I'm going to ask Ethan and Kelly to come up here. They're going to help me with this little illustration. All right. Ethan, why don't you come, you stand like right here, okay? All right, why don't you put the backpack on. Yes. All right. Kelly, yeah, you stand over here. Just get a good grip on that. Kind of stand right towards the edge. Don't fall off. Okay. All right. This rope, well, first of all, Ethan is us, okay? Ethan, he's you, he's me. He's the captive. He's in Babylon. He's Daniel, okay? And Ethan, this is it. This is your line. This is your non-negotiable. You will not cross it. You will not break it, okay? And this rope is Ethan's resolve. Let me tell you about this rope, okay? This is rappelling rope. It's actually from Bluegrass Christian Camp. This is what students go rappelling on and jump off. This is strong rope, okay? No one here can break this rope, all right? Wes Johnson, Jay Russell cannot break this rope, all right? It is strong rope, all right? So as long as Ethan has his resolve, and it's strong, he's not going anywhere. All right, so grab it. You got to get a hold of it. Okay. So what's going to happen here? Babylon, of course, is going to come along to Ethan. Babylon's going to say, hey, Ethan, man, there's some good stuff over here. If you'll just come here, let me show you. And he's going to, well, okay, back up, okay. Sorry. All right, so this is Ethan's resolve. It's going to keep him from crossing that line. As long as he has his resolve, he's not going to cross the line, right? Babylon's going to come along, and Babylon's going to say, Ethan, you got to come check this out, man. Just come over and... Okay. All right, hold on. We're going to have a little chat. Okay, Kelly, here's what I want you to do, all right? Get both hands. Get down real strong. All right, so what's going to happen? Babylon's going to come along. Ethan, you need to come check this out, man. It's going to be... Okay. All right. Okay. Stay up here. It's okay. Because here's the problem, and here's the reality. Kelly is not strong enough to hold Ethan, right? Kelly is too weak to hold Ethan in place. So no matter how strong his resolve is, he's going to step across the line every single time. So what we need to do, I'm going to get some help. I'm going to get my four guys down the end there. Yeah, Jack through MD. You guys come up, okay? See, what we need is not a stronger resolve. Our resolve is plenty strong. What we need is a stronger anchor point for our resolve, something stronger to hold Ethan's resolve in place. So everybody, yeah, grab onto the rope, okay? All right, so here's what's gonna happen, right? All right, Ethan has his non-negotiable, he has his resolve, and it's anchored in something much stronger than Kelly, okay? Kelly alone. Kelly's great. Babylon's going to come along and going to say, Ethan, man, you got to come check this out, right? Come on! You should really come see what's over here, Ethan! Okay, and he's going nowhere. And not only that, I've stepped across the line, too. Babylon has been brought back a little closer. So anyway, give these guys a hand. Thank you guys so much. Y'all can go have a seat. And here's the point, right? The point is that our resolve is only as strong as its source. You see, Daniel's resolve didn't simply come from, you know, I was told not to eat food sacrificed to idols, and so I won't, and so I'm just going to really commit to, I'm going to make myself not do this thing. No, Daniel's resolve was anchored in God, and that's why it was strong. Daniel said, there's one God. He's the source of life. Anything else that people worship is an idol. Idols will lead me away from God, the source of life, and so I will not eat this food. You see, it wasn't his belief that he shouldn't eat the food. It was that his resolve was anchored in his belief in God. It wasn't about how strong his willpower God was. It was about how strong God was. And we're the same way. Like Daniel, our resolve has to be anchored in God, so that when Babylon tries to drag us, you know, across our line, across our non-negotiables, to break our beliefs and our values, we have something stronger to anchor us in place. I'd like to suggest this morning some anchors for you, some beliefs, some non-negotiables to commit to. One, that I believe in a loving God who is the source of life. Two, I believe his son Jesus came to die, rise, and defeat death and sin, and will come again. And three, I believe that God lives in me as the Holy Spirit, shaping and strengthening me, and will raise me from death. Just, we are all more like Kelly than Ethan. And what I mean is that none of us are strong enough to stand against Babylon on our own. And so when the book of Daniel inevitably asks us, will you stay true to God? The answer is no. We have all sinned. But we are loved by a God who has all the power in the world. And so if we anchor our resolve in him, if we anchor our faith and trust in him and let everything else in our life flow out of who God is, he will hold us secure wherever we are, even in Babylon. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for the way you hold us, that you hold us in your hand tightly. You tell us in Scripture, nothing can pull us away from you. And so, Father, we just ask this morning that you would help us to anchor our lives in you, to anchor our hopes and our dreams and our fears and our beliefs, to anchor everything about ourselves in you and in who you are, and in your love for us, so that when we inevitably come up against other values things that would urge us and pressure us to compromise, that we can rely on your strength to help us stand secure wherever we find ourselves. We thank you so much for Jesus, that he came and died and rose again for us so that we can have eternal life. We want to live that life out in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, if you have not anchored your life in Jesus and would like to do that, we'd love to help you with that. We'd love for you to be baptized this morning, or if you'd like to pray with someone, if you want to share some of the things going on in your life, there will be people in the back who would love to sit down and talk with you and pray on your behalf and pray with you. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please let us know as we stand and sing.